Well, as I said, we have been spending a considerable amount of time this past month talking about some of the great themes and the watchwords of the Reformation. And again, we have done that not simply because we're in love with history, because this really is the core of teaching that gave birth to what we would call the evangelical church in today's world. And you remember we started out talking about that Latin phrase, sola fide, which means by faith alone, referring, of course, to the only way in which sinners like you and me can be justified or declared righteous before a perfect and a holy God. And then we talked about sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, as our authoritative and infallible guide, both for what we believe as well as how we are to live in this world as Christians. And then last week we talked about, in some ways, the zenith of those watchwords, sola gratia, which means by grace alone. Because, of course, salvation, indeed any work of God, ultimately happens only because of the graciousness and the power of God Himself. And yet, as important as these themes that we have covered together in the last 3 weeks are, I suppose that if you were to ask the Reformers themselves to sum it all up, if you were able to go back in history and ask Calvin or Luther or Knox or any of the other great Reformers, what is the one great truth, the one Reformation slogan that not only sums up the truth of this teaching, but in your own day and age, what is the one great truth that literally transformed the world in which you lived from an age of superstition and ignorance into one of the greatest movements of God that the world has ever seen? I think that they would probably pick as perhaps the greatest of all the Reformation watchwords, the one that we study today, Soli Deo Gloria. Because you see, that means to God alone be glory. And ultimately, of course, that is not only what the Reformation was about, it's what the church itself is about. You see, even our salvation, the Bible tells us, is not so much for us as it is for the glory of God. And so today we conclude our series on the Reformation watchwords as we sum up what it means to be reformed and evangelical as we look at to God alone be glory. Now, I'd invite you to turn with me back to the book of Daniel, to the very first chapter as I try and set this theme in context. You know, this is one of the more difficult of the Reformation watchwords to preach on, not because there are so few texts, but because there are so many. And you could really go almost anywhere. You could go back to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You certainly see the glory of God in creation, don't you? Or for that matter, you could go to the very end of Revelation, where the saints pray in anticipation of Jesus' return. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You see the glory of God there. But I would like to go to Daniel, because the question of who it is that gets the glory is really what this book is all about. Now, Daniel begins by telling us the historical record of how Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great military leaders of antiquity, this feared king of Babylon, has come and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And it says that the Lord himself delivered the king of Judah over into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And not only the king, but you'll notice that it says with that, some of the articles from the temple of God. These were the gold and the silver objects used in the worship of God in the temple services. And you'll notice in that very last sentence in verse 2, it says, these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. You know, it's very easy to just breeze over that verse and treat it kind of like an insignificant historical introduction. But really, that verse is what sets the theme for this whole book. You think about it. When Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and laid siege to Jerusalem, and not only led the people away into captivity, but actually invaded the temple of God, the God of Israel. And he took the objects used in the worship of Almighty God, and he carried them off and put them in the temple of his own God. You see, in a very real sense, that was his way. He did that for a purpose. That was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, my God, the God of the Babylonians, is greater than your God, the God of the Israelites. And of course, if you really understand Nebuchadnezzar, you know that he was really little more than a pagan. He's what we would probably call a secular man in very polite terms. He was one of the greatest military leaders of antiquity, but Nebuchadnezzar really didn't care that much about his gods, except perhaps in that they were a projection or an embodiment of himself. And so, in a very real sense, what Nebuchadnezzar was saying in that act was, I, Nebuchadnezzar, am greater than your God. And so he carried them off and he put them in his treasure house. And of course, what the book of Daniel is going to show us in almost every chapter is that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, as great as he was, even as feared of a military leader and conqueror that he was, he's not God. Indeed, there is only one true sovereign ruler of this universe, only one monarch whose kingdom shall endure forever and ever and ever. And it's not the man Nebuchadnezzar, it is the God of Israel, the God of the universe. And you see, that's why I say that in a very real sense, the whole theme of this book is soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. And now if you'll flip with me over to chapter 4, that brings us to our passage today. And this whole drama of the glory of God versus the glory of man comes to a climax in the passage we read this morning. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is out walking along the ramparts of his palace, and he's looking out at this great city of Babylon. It really was an amazing city with its hanging gardens. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, easily the greatest city in antiquity. And as he looks out upon the work of his hands, he takes credit for this great work to himself. And we read in verse 30, here is his quote, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And you know, when I read that, I can't help but think that there's probably no greater description in all the Bible of what we might call the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age in which you and I live. You know, everywhere you go, people in this country today are alarmed at the state of our nation. Not just people with spiritual convictions, but people with any sense of right and wrong, good, upstanding, moral citizens, are shocked, and rightfully so, at the rapid and the accelerating moral decline in this country. And yet what amazes me is that even as the morality of this once great nation is unraveling and seeming to disintegrate right before our eyes, we as a country still cling just as tenaciously as ever, perhaps more so, to the current philosophy of the age, which is a philosophy of narcissism, a philosophy of relativism, indeed a philosophy of atheism. In fact, the most recent survey data has just come in by George Gallup and Lou Harris and other pollsters, and it's not very encouraging. 62% of all Americans surveyed said that it really does not matter what religious faith you hold to, because all faiths teach similar lessons about life. That in itself is not shocking. I mean, we would expect the world to say that. But I'll tell you what is really astounding. Almost 50% of evangelicals, half of the born-again, Bible-believing Christians in this country, agreed to that statement. That it doesn't really matter what you believe. After all faiths teach similar lessons about life. George Barna, the pollster who is also an evangelical, asked, "How is this possible?" And that's a very good question. But you see, that is the spirit of the age. That is the philosophy of the culture in which we live. A philosophy that tries to eliminate God altogether from the public sphere. You see, you and I live in a day and age in which we're told that the only thing that really matters is what we can see, what we can feel, what we can hear with our five physical senses. And obviously, if we can't see God, he must not exist. Or even if he does, it really doesn't matter. Because what really matters is me and how I feel. In fact, you talk to the average man on the street, it's amazing. You can almost insert Nebuchadnezzar's own language right into their mouth. The average man looks around and says, the only thing of importance, or at least the thing of ultimate importance in this life, is what I have done. It's by my power. It is for the glory of my majesty. And you see, there's really nothing new under the sun. Nebuchadnezzar would have fit in perfectly well in 20th century America. But you notice that it's at this point that God Himself intervenes and He declares that He, the sovereign God of this universe, will do whatever it takes to bring this mighty monarch down. Look in verse 31. The words were still on His lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and you will live like the wild animals. And if you skip down to verse 33, it says immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And so from that very moment, we're told, Nebuchadnezzar is judged with insanity. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar himself admits that. Later in verse 36, he will say that my sanity was later restored, meaning that it had been lost earlier. And so he is driven out to live like the animals, which is apparently the way they treated the insane in those days. But the thing that is fascinating to me as I study this passage is that you find time and time again in Scripture that the punishment fits the crime. And so the question is, when God judges Nebuchadnezzar with insanity, why does He do that? I mean, is it just an arbitrary whim on God's part? Is it, you know, kind of like He turns to one of the archangels and He says, hey, Gabriel, bring over the book of judgments. This Nebuchadnezzar's gone too far. We've got to put a stop to it. What can we do? And so he opens it up, and the first thing he finds is A, arthritis. Well, you know, painful enough if you have it, but it's not very dramatic, not really biblical proportions. Let's see. B, boils. No, I think I'm going to save that one for Job. C, you know, cataracts. No, I'm going to, you know, use that in the New Testament for Saul. Cancer. No, I think I'll hold off until the 20th century on that one. You know, he goes down the list. Finally, he gets to I, and he comes to insanity, and he says, aha, there's one we haven't used. How about that, Gabriel? Let's try that. No, not at all. You see, nothing that God does is arbitrary. Everything that God does is not only filled with meaning, it's filled with infinite meaning. And so when God judges Nebuchadnezzar with insanity, there's a reason for it, and there's a very good reason. And you see what God is saying? There's a lesson here for us to learn. When Nebuchadnezzar says that the world exists for him, it's by his power, it is for the glory of his majesty. I believe that God is saying that when you and I look out at the world and we think that everything that is here is simply for us, if we can just get our hands on it, if we can buy it, if we can steal it, just get our hands on it, it's there for our pleasure, even people are there to be used by us, and the whole world turns around our happiness. And indeed, the most important thing in this universe is that we be glorified. What is God saying? Then you are literally out of your mind, spiritually speaking. It was true in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and it's just as true today. And yet, you know, the frightening thing to me is that is exactly where our culture is at. In fact, our culture not only tolerates that kind of attitude, it praises it. You and I live in a culture which says that it's good to be greedy, in the words of Gordon Gekko of Wall Street. It's good to be arrogant. It's good to be vain and narcissistic. After all, you've got to get ahead, and if you don't look out for number one, no one else will. That's what it takes to get ahead in this dog-eat-dog world. And so you better live for yourself, and the rest can fend for themselves. That was the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar. And you see, God says that when you live like that, in a very real sense, you are insane. And perhaps the first thing that needs to take place in our own day and age is that as a culture, we need to wake up and realize how insane that is. And that if you are listening to the values of the world out there, which bombard us every day in the magazines, in the newspapers, in the books, probably chiefly in television and in our music, then you are listening to someone who is literally out of his or her mind. In fact, Paul gives the theological description of what happens to Nebuchadnezzar beautifully in the first chapter of Romans. And listen, if this doesn't apply to us in our own day and age, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul said that although people knew God, in other words, though they could look out the window and see that God existed, I mean, you look outside, you see the trees, you see the sun, we can't create that. We know there must be a creator behind this universe. No human has ever reproduced that in a laboratory. Although they knew that God existed from what is made, they neither glorified Him as God nor give thanks to Him. But listen to this. Paul says their foolish minds were darkened so that their thinking became futile. Now, what is he describing? That is spiritual insanity. And what is the result of that kind of spiritual insanity? He goes on, he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Boy, do you think we have done that in our culture? Claiming to be wise, Paul says, they became fools by exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. And you see, that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in his own experience. Notice that not only is Nebuchadnezzar judged with insanity, but it says that in his insanity, he was driven out to live with the animals and to act like them. And again, I think there's much more to this truth than what meets the eye. You see, beloved, when we won't have God, when we reject the God of this universe, not only is that a form of spiritual insanity, but it's debilitating. You see, as you fall away from God, it's a downhill path. And you start on a downward spiral that will never end until finally you end up acting like the beasts. In fact, in the end, we will even end up doing things that the animals themselves won't do. Thomas Aquinas had a great insight into that. Thomas Aquinas said, commenting on that famous psalm, Psalm 8:5, which says that man was created a little lower than the angels. Aquinas pointed out that what is significant about that verse is that God says that we were created not a little higher than the beasts, but a little lower than the angels. And so though we occupy a mediating position, a middle position between the angels above and the animals below, what we are to do as creatures made in the image of God is we are to look up. We are to look up to the angels and ultimately beyond them, to God Himself in whose image we are made. And that as we set our sights on the things above by God's grace, we will become increasingly like God. But you see, when you won't do that, when you won't look up, when you follow the pattern of Nebuchadnezzar, there is only one direction left to look. And that's down. And that is the direction you will inevitably head. So that rather than becoming more and more like God in whose image we are made, we will become increasingly like the beasts. And you know, what's remarkable to me is there is a trend in a lot of popular writing today to try and justify the kind of things that we do as humans by looking at the animal world. In fact, not long ago, someone showed me a copy of an article about ducks, and the author of this article was saying that in the animal world, at least among this certain kind of duck, there's something that is very similar to what we would call gang rape. Now, whether or not that's true, I have no idea. I'm not a duck expert, but, you know, the whole drift of this article was that, you know, we shouldn't worry about the fact that there's gang rape in our cities, because after all, ducks do it, and we're just well-developed animals. It's part of our background. Newsweek, a number of years ago, had a similar kind of story where there was a picture of an adult baboon that was apparently killing an infant baboon. And right above that picture, there was the following caption: biologists say that infanticide is as normal as the sex drive, and that all animals, including man, practice it. Well, you see, the assumption is obvious. Animals kill their young. Man is an animal. Therefore, it's okay for man to kill his young. But of course, well, the reasoning of that kind of insane thinking comes tumbling down is that you have to search far and wide in the animal kingdom to find even one aberration like that. And even if you can find it, we know that most animals don't kill their young. And certainly in the animal kingdom, there is nothing that even comes close to paralleling the systematic murder that we have in this country of offering up 1.5 million babies every year, just in this nation alone, to abortion. But you see, when you won't look up, when you reject God, friends, there's only one direction you can look, and it's down. And that is where you will inevitably head, until finally you not only end up acting like the beasts, but in the end you will end up doing things that the animals themselves would never do. John Gerstner, one of my probably favorite Christian teachers and apologists, was giving a lecture one time on Romans 1, and he was describing the depravity of man, and he was talking about the consequences of the fall, and he said, you know, this side of the Garden of Eden, men and women are just like rats. And someone in the audience was terribly offended at that. They jumped right up and they demanded an apology. They said, that's totally unfair, and I want to hear you retract that comment. And Gerstner, in his inimitable way, got up and he said, you know, you're absolutely right. I did get carried away, and I do want to apologize. He said, as a matter of fact, I want to apologize profusely to the rats. Because you see, when a rat acts like a rat, well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God created him to be. There's nothing wrong with being a rat. But when you and I act like rats, not only are we going contrary to everything that God created us to be, but we are desecrating the very image of God in which we are created. You see, as you fall away from God, it is a downhill path. And that's why I'm convinced that hell is described in the Scriptures as the bottomless pit. Because divorced from their Creator, hell is a place where men and women, once made in the image of God, will go on getting worse and worse and worse and becoming increasingly crazy, insane, forever and ever and ever. And that's why if we don't wake up and realize that if we're getting our culture, our values from that culture out there, not only are we listening to someone who is out of his or her mind, spiritually speaking, but worse than that, we're beginning to act like that. We're beginning to mimic a crazy person. You know, I don't think it's any accident that Rush Limbaugh is one of the most listened to voices in America today, simply because he is one of the few people, at least in the public square, that is standing up and calling it like it is. He's saying, it is crazy. This culture is insane. It's absurd. And he's having a lot of fun pointing that out. But I want to tell you, friends, as clever as he is, I don't think Rush Limbaugh has the answer. Because you see, the answer won't come through clever rhetoric. And it won't come through legislation. It won't even come through moral reform. I mean, so we clean up people's morality. Is that going to change their heart? Is that going to save them? No. The answer will only come one way. And it was the way that Nebuchadnezzar was healed. Before we go on to look at the end of the story, though, as we talk about what it means to be made in the image of God, you know, the context for the passage that we study today really comes earlier in the book. In fact, you remember how Daniel first came to the attention of the king? Nebuchadnezzar, early in the book, has a dream, and he's very bothered by this dream. He believes in dreams, as most people in antiquity did, and he searched high and low, finding someone who could interpret the dream, and no one in all the realm could. And finally, one of the servants in his court comes and says, there's a young Israelite who serves in the king's court by the name of Daniel. And he's renowned for being able to interpret dreams. And so the king orders him to come in. And sure enough, Daniel actually tells Nebuchadnezzar exactly what his dream was. He had never heard it. He said, King, you had a dream about a great statue. That had a head of gold, and arms and shoulders of silver, and a chest and torso of brass, and then legs and feet of iron. And Nebuchadnezzar is amazed, and he says, well, tell me, Daniel, what is the meaning of this dream? And Daniel goes on to say that you, King Nebuchadnezzar are the golden head. You see, this is a vision of succeeding empires. And you are the head of gold because Babylon is such a glorious kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar kind of smiled, and he liked that. But then came the bad news. He said, "But you see, King, your kingdom will not last forever. There's another kingdom that will come. It won't be quite as glorious as the kingdom of Babylon, but it will be stronger. And that's why it's symbolized by silver, because silver is a stronger metal than gold, even though it's not as glorious. And in time, that kingdom too will pass away, replaced by an even stronger kingdom yet, the kingdom of brass. And finally, there will be a kingdom of iron. But in your dream, you remember that there was a rock, a stone that came tumbling down from the hills, and it smashed into the foot of that statue, and it demolished it. It ground it to dust, and the wind came, and it blew the dust of the statue to the four winds of the earth. And then that stone itself that smashed the statue rose up, and it became a tremendous mountain that grew and filled the whole earth." And Daniel said, "Here is the meaning of the dream. King, you have a glorious kingdom, but the kingdoms of this world, including yours, will pass away one by one by one. And there is only one kingdom that will be established forever and ever, the kingdom of our God, and it shall rise up and fill the whole earth with its glory." And you see how that was fulfilled historically? Babylon was overthrown by the Persians, who were overthrown by the Greeks under Alexander, who themselves were overthrown by the kingdom of iron, the Roman Empire. But during the reign of the Romans, the living stone himself, the stump of the root of Jesse, stepped down that back staircase of eternity, born in a manger, totally insignificant, but he established the rule and the reign of God. And as the gospel has gone out to the furthest most ends of the earth, the kingdom of God has not only been established, it has rose up and it has filled the earth. And the Roman Empire, friends, was thrown over not by a greater military power, but ultimately by Christianity. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe in that. And it's amazing what he does. If you'll flip back, and we'll close with this passage in chapter 3. Look what he does in verse 1. It says, "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." This statue, by the way, is what got Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down and worship this statue. But what is Nebuchadnezzar doing? That is an image of his dream. But when he makes the statue, what does he make it out of? He makes it out of all gold. And do you see what he's saying? He's saying, "You, Daniel, said that my kingdom would be overthrown, that my power would be usurped, but I want you to know that my kingdom, the kingdom of gold, shall endure forever." And so he makes the statue of all gold, and he commands that everyone in the realm bow down and worship the image of his kingdom. And it's at that point that God judges him with insanity, and he becomes to live like an animal. Well, what about us? Is there any hope for us as a culture? Let me say first of all that if there is one message of Daniel, it is that the kingdoms of this world shall rise and they shall fall, but they shall pass away one by one by one. And I believe America is no exception. There is only one kingdom that will last forever, the kingdom of our God. But I also want to tell you this. There was hope for Nebuchadnezzar. And if a man like that had hope, then there is certainly hope for you and me. And yes, even for a culture like this. But you see, as Christians, we need to wake up and realize that this is not the great Christian United States of America, if there ever was such a thing. You know, at one time there may have been kind of a prevailing Christian worldview or Christian milieu in this country, but not anymore. And rather than running around and screaming our lungs out in the public square, demanding our rights as Christians, like one more special interest group, maybe what we need to do is wake up and realize that we are living in an insane culture, a culture that does not share our values, a culture that if we listen to it long enough will drive us insane. But rather than treating it like something we're going to overtake by military might, let's start treating it like what it is. What do you call a culture like that? I call it a mission field. You see, friends, you don't have to go to the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa to find a mission field. If you're living in this culture as a Christian, you are in a mission field right now, just as much as anyone overseas, just as much as Daniel and the Jews in exile were in a mission field in Babylon. And we talk so much about revival and we pray for reformation. You know, it's interesting. The first stage of any true revival is what theologians call a great awakening. In fact, we had one in this country. You remember under Jonathan Edwards and some of the other great preachers like Gilbert Tennant and George Whitefield. And the reason why they called it an awakening rather than a revival is because the thing that the preachers noticed was that it wasn't just them, but it was the people in the pew, the average man in the street, that finally woke up and said, this is a crazy way to live. We need to get back and turn our eyes to heaven and get right with God. They woke up and they realized how bad the situation was. Because what is a reformation? A reformation is simply when people, by the grace of God, finally wake up and realize that they need to turn their eyes toward heaven. And see, that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He recovered the vertical dimension. Before this, he said that all that exists is mine, it's by my power, it's for the glory of my majesty. But by the grace of God, he came to see where that led. That it led to a state of insanity, to living like the beasts, and even worse than the beasts. And so what happens in verse 34? 7 years Nebuchadnezzar has been insane. And in verse 34, what a glorious promise. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. You see, friends, it won't come through rhetoric, it won't come through legislation, it won't come through a moral cleanup campaign. If there is any hope for this nation, it will only come as we lift our eyes to heaven and look back to God. And then he goes on to say in verse 34, and I praise the Most High. You know, it's interesting. That's the first time in this chapter, it's the first place that that term, the Most High, occurs. It'll occur 11 or 12 times more in this book. But the thing that's significant about that is that what is Most High? It's a name for God, obviously, but it's not a personal name. It's not like Yahweh. It's a name that recognizes what? The glory of God. That's why he says, I praise the Most High. I honored and I glorified him who lives forever. And I said, his dominion is eternal. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of this earth. And then you talk about a testimony. Look in verse 36. At the same time that my sanity was restored. And here is the hope of America, if there is a hope. At the same time that my sanity was restored, when I looked to heaven, my honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And what are the last words recorded in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar? Look in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You see, friends, that is what reformation, that is what true reformation is all about. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. And as Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven, and I don't think he spoke Latin, but he said something like that in his language, to God alone be glory, soli Deo Gloria. His sanity was restored. For in everything you do, the Apostle Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Amen and amen.